Thank you for that singing. Thanks for the kids for the recital of Psalm 100, and that's where I invite you to turn in your Bible, Psalm 100, very familiar psalm. Take out your brown outline and follow along. By the way, for those of you that use these daily devotionals, I would encourage all of you to use both of them. The new ones are out now, next Sunday, of course, December 1st, Days of Praise and Our Daily Bread. Excellent material. I encourage you to take advantage of them. In an article about Thanksgiving written by Barbara Curtis in November 2000, she tells the story of the first Thanksgiving celebration in America and calls it, quote, an inspiring picture of Christian faith. But then she laments, unfortunately, this picture is lost in the watered-down versions of Thanksgiving that pass the test of political correctness, including those offered in recently published books and encyclopedias. In some public school classrooms, children are taught that the pilgrims offer the first Thanksgiving to thank the Indians, or worse yet, Mother Earth. In light of this travesty, she reminds Christians, we can't ignore our personal responsibility to transmit our cultural heritage to the next generation. It's a responsibility with many rewards. Because of that, I feel the need to share a bit of that heritage every year at this time. But first, follow along as I read Psalm 100. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful to him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting, and his truth endures to all generations. In September 1620, a small ship called the Mayflower embarked from England on a 65-day voyage across the storm-tossed Atlantic. 102 passengers were on board, 35 of them separatists who had left England for Holland in 1608 to find religious freedom, and then had secured permission from King James to found a colony in America. They called themselves and those who traveled with them Pilgrims, the name by which we remember them today. When the weary travelers finally sighted land, the Mayflower captain, Christopher Jones, had some surprising news for them. Though they'd planned to land near Jamestown, Virginia, in the territory of the London Company, storms had blown them off course. The Pilgrims were looking at the shores of Massachusetts, a wilderness land far north of their original destination at the spot we know today as Cape Cod. Yet though they were off to a bad start, there were five subsequent events that stood out that reaffirmed to the Pilgrims that God is good. First, since the Pilgrims had landed outside the territory covered by the King's Charter, they knew they needed to set up a government to protect themselves and their right to worship God as they should. The colonists in Jamestown to the south were not self-governing. They had a governor given to them by England. But with the Lord's guidance, the Pilgrim leaders in Massachusetts met together and wrote the Mayflower Compact, the first written agreement for self-government in America, the birth certificate of our democracy. It was signed on Saturday, November 11, 1620, November 21st on our current calendar, 393 years ago this past Thursday. It proved to be a providential blessing of God for them and for all Americans who would follow them, including us. With winter approaching, the Pilgrims needed to find a place with a good shelter, a good supply of drinking water, a good harbor, security from hostile Indians. After several weeks of searching, Captain Miles Standish found a sheltered bay at a site we know today as Plymouth. And on Christmas Day, with snow already covering the ground, the men began chopping down trees to build a common house that would serve as a house, fort, and church for all the Pilgrims that winter. It was a cold winter. Spring came early. Still by spring, nearly half of the 102 Pilgrims had died. Had it been a long winter, they might all have perished. But that spring, to the great surprise of the Pilgrims, an Indian named Samoset of the Wampanoag tribe walked into the settlement and said in perfect English, "Welcome, Englishmen." They introduced them to Squanto, an Indian who had grown up in this very site where the Pilgrims were living. He'd been captured as a boy 11 years earlier in 1609, taken to Spain as a slave, sent to England, converted to Christianity, learned to speak English, allowed to return to America a year earlier, found his village wiped out by disease, and now finds these Englishmen building a settlement on the site that had been his home. Didn't take the Pilgrims long to realize that these friendly Indians were a blessing sent by God. Squanto stayed with the Pilgrims, taught them to hunt, fish, plant crops, taught them when to plant corn, how to fertilize their crops by burying a fish under each hill. And in fact, the Indians saved the pilgrims' lives. 1621, the Mayflower in April sailed back to England, but the pilgrims stayed and elected William Bradford as their new governor. It proved to be God's leading, for he would govern the colony for the next 36 years. His book of Plymouth Plantation tells us much of what we know about the pilgrims. Well, the winter of 1620-21 had been damp, but the summer of 1621 turned into a drought. Desperate for rain, the pilgrims set aside a special day for prayer and fasting. And for 9 hours, they prayed to God for help. How many could we get to for a 9-hour prayer meeting? Some of the Indians heard that the pilgrims were praying for rain, so they watched the sky to see what would happen. To their amazement, they saw the sky cloud over, and a gentle rain began to fall. They remarked in awe-stricken tones that the God of the pilgrims had heard their prayers. It rained for 10 days, and the crops were saved. The pilgrims were so grateful for God's mercy that early in the fall, probably in late September or October, they set aside a special time of thanksgiving and feasting. 90 Indians, including Samoset and Squanto, came with Chief Massasoit to join the 3-day feast, and Thanksgiving Day was born in America. I love this week. I love Thanksgiving Day. I hope your celebration is a joyous one that's filled with thanksgiving to God. Well, these events that we've highlighted, the Mayflower Compact, the Sheltered Bay, the Friendly Indians, the new governor, demonstrated to the pilgrims God's providential care and showed that in spite of all the difficulties, he is good. And the extended rain to end the drought, in direct answer to prayer that no one could deny, confronted the Indians with the fact that the Lord of the pilgrims is indeed God. And that twofold theme, the Lord is God and the Lord is good, is common throughout the Psalms. In fact, it provides the two divisions of the psalm that the children recited for us earlier and we just read together, Psalm 100, one of the most beloved in the Psalter. If you look above the text of the psalm in your Bible, you'll probably see the heading, a psalm of thanksgiving, or as the NIV has it, a psalm for giving thanks. Hebrew scholars tell us that Hebrew word letudah is an expression used apparently in a liturgical sense to denote that the psalm was sung during the offering of thank offerings in the Old Testament temple. Today, it's still recited in Jewish synagogues every day except on Sabbaths and festivals. Psalm 100 appears to serve as the doxology of Psalms 93 to 99, a series of psalms that might be titled, The Lord is King, and through which runs the same great idea that one day all nations will bow down before the Lord and confess that he alone is God. Of course, they don't do that now, do they? When the delegates from the world's nations gather at the United Nations headquarters in New York, they don't begin each session by getting on their knees and acknowledging in the language of their people that Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. Wouldn't that be wonderful? He's the Lord of the United States, the Lord of the United Kingdom, the Lord of Canada, the Lord of Russia, the Lord of Iran, the Lord of Saudi Arabia. They don't do that now, but Scripture teaches that one day each of those delegates will do just that. They will bow their knee and confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Indeed, the day will come on this earth during the millennial reign of Christ when everyone will know him, for the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Psalms 93 to 99 give musical, poetic expression to the longing of the redeemed for that day. Don't you long for that day? Don't you get tired of Jesus' name being taken in vain and a byword and blasphemy? Don't you long for the day when he will be universally honored? Everybody will know who he is and will bow before him and acknowledge, yes, he is God. Psalm 100 continues that theme that was begun back in Psalm 90, 93 especially. As one writer put it, the psalm is filled with the same hope that all nations will bow down before the Lord and confess that he is God. So let's look at this psalm together. It's a short one. The first three verses we're told to give thanks to the Lord, for he is God. And he is God alone. Verses 1 and 2 tell us what we all should do. And there are three action steps that are clearly listed here for us. First, we all should shout joyfully to the Lord. If you're like me, you memorize this verse in the King James where it reads, make a joyful noise, which comes in handy if you don't have a great singing voice. But the literal meaning is shout joyfully or shout for joy. The word was used with a welcome given to a king who enters his royal city or takes possession of the throne. Maybe he's been off to battle and now he comes at the head of his armies into the gates of the city, and a shout goes up around, the king is here. That's the word. It's the shout that will be heard in heaven when Jesus Christ returns to earth to take possession of his throne. It probably was the shout that was heard when he went back to heaven in his ascension. His victory done, his mission accomplished on earth. Remember what the Apostle John said in Revelation 19:1. I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. And then three hallelujahs follow. And concerning the fourth hallelujah, we're told in verse 6, I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters, Niagara Falls, and like the loud peals of thunder shouting, hallelujah. And then here comes the line that Handel immortalized in his Messiah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And what's the context of that assertion? Well, John looks and he says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And sitting upon the horse was the Son of God, returning to earth as a conquering champion to take rightful possession of the government of this planet that is his. He created it. Now, that event was far in the future when Psalm 100 was written 3,000 years ago. It's still in the future today, but not nearly as far. In fact, it could be about 7 years in the future. Wouldn't that be something? 2020, when this verse could be fulfilled. But the psalmist is saying, mark it down. It's going to happen. So go ahead, shout joyfully. Make a joyful noise. By the way, have you ever done that? Shout joyfully to the Lord? Would it scare your neighbor to death if you ever did that? Did you come close to that when we were singing together earlier? Now, there'll be a lot of shouting in Cameron, maybe not quite as much in the Smith Center, and we won't even talk about the PNC arena over the next 4 months. And everyone will think that's great. Let me ask you something. Does this ever bother you? Why doesn't Jesus, especially among Christians when we gather in our churches, why doesn't he deserve at least the same level of excitement as afforded college basketball? Could anyone tell me why that should not be true? Here we are, redeemed people, going to heaven because of him, on our way to hell without him. Why would we not say, hallelujah, praise the Lord? That's what the psalmist is commanding us to do, not just suggesting. But the command's not just for the church. It wasn't just for Israel in the psalmist's day. Notice that the Holy Spirit calls upon all the earth, all lands, to shout joyfully to the Lord. Lands today that are currently dominated by Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism or animism, they belong to Jesus too. And they are commanded, shout joyfully to him. You know what? There are people from all those lands who do that. I think about that every Lord's Day. The vast majority we won't meet till we get to heaven, but somewhere all over this planet right now, there are people doing that. The nations of Africa and Europe and the Middle East and South America and North America, Australia, the Far East, brothers and sisters who love the Lord, small groups, some in hiding because of persecution, some in large gatherings, some outside. If we could all hear it at one time as the Lord can, wouldn't that be wonderful? And imagine joining our voices with the millions, billions already around the throne. Think about that when you're singing, and it'll just lift you up an octave or two. Shout joyfully to the Lord. That's why in Revelation 7, John sees a great multitude from all nations and kindreds and people and tongues standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, shouting joyfully with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. By the way, we will shout joyfully then The psalmist said we need to start rehearsing now so it won't be such a total shock when we get there and I thought this was going to be a quiet place. Don't count on it. Don't count on it. We also are to serve the Lord with gladness. Lest anyone might be concerned that the psalmist is overstressing emotional expression. Well, we don't want to get too emotional. Why? The next injunction provides a balance. Serve the Lord, but do so with gladness. Now, I'm convinced there's a direct correlation between the joy level of our worship and the gladness of our service. Now, notice I said joy level. I didn't say the sound level. You can be loud and carnal. So I understand there's not a direct correlation, but there is a correlation between the joy level. Some of us, we just get overwhelmed with the Lord and we just cry. We don't shout, or it's just not as much in our nature as it is just to laugh or cry, but overflowing with joy, and there's a connection between that and the gladness of our service. I mean, those who have joyfully enthroned the Lord over their life find gladness in serving him, don't they? That gladness spills over to others. I see it in the Awana workers on Sunday afternoon as they work with the different age groups of children. I see it among the children's Sunday school teachers and the youth leaders and those who teach in children's church each week and those who serve in the nursery, those who serve it through the Bible and Agape Feast and fellowships and in the music ministry and in the preschool and VBS and greeters and ushers and those working behind the scenes. I see a level of gladness and joy in the lives of those who have preceded that with joyful worship. Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. And he also wired us to be happier when we're serving than when we're being served. So we shout joyfully to the Lord, we serve the Lord with gladness, and then we sing in his presence. Verse 2, the end of the verse tells us that we're to sing in his presence. Remember, the Psalms, the Psalter, is the hymn book of Israel. And this psalm has been called the Old 100th from the old version of the Psalms by Stenhold and Hopkins. The great English pastor Charles Spurgeon said, "Nothing can be more sublime this side of heaven than the singing of this noble psalm by a vast congregation." I suspect we'll sing it in heaven. It would be wonderful to have a CD or a DVD of what the singing sounded like in the glory days of the temple. Or even prior to that in the tabernacle in the days of David. We'll get a glimpse of that and far beyond that when we get to heaven. And maybe this will be one of those that will be sung. There are two great renderings of this psalm in the hymn books, one by Isaac Watts, one by William Keth. You see, singing and music are gifts from God to the human race, and a singing, joyful heart is an evidence of the filling of the Spirit, according to Ephesians 5. Let me just ask you, do you sing and make melody in your heart to the Lord? You say, well, it's best that it stays in my heart. I understand that. But do you do that in your heart? When you come into his presence in prayer, do you ever do it with singing? You ever just sing to the Lord? Lord, I want to sing you a song. Ever sing a hymn to him in your devotions? Do you know that some of the great saints of God through the centuries have always kept a hymn book or a praise chorus book near their Bible at home? Do that. People will think I'm crazy. They probably think that anyway. What difference does it make? See somebody going down the road, just singing. Doesn't it make you smile? Make you laugh? Make you wonder? What are they singing about? There are many things we will do on earth that we do on earth that we will not do in heaven, but singing is not one of them. We will sing throughout eternity. Thank the Lord. A few years ago, prior to Thanksgiving, I asked you to write down blessings that you were thankful for. Some of you remember that. There were about 40 of you who did it, and I kept them, and so I thought I'd remind you of some of those this morning. Some of you thanked the Lord for the singing for your church family. One said, I'm thankful for the music, for the encouragement, prayers from everyone. Another, I'm thankful for a church like Grove Park to attend. Another, I'm thankful for finding this church and great caring people I've come to know. Another, I'm thankful for how God has helped us settle in North Carolina, find a church, get settled at school and at work, and bless us with great friends and family. Another, I'm thankful for my church family. Just knowing that there are people that are there to pray for me and my family and friends when in need gives me peace and security. Another, I'm thankful to be here today. Thank you for your prayers. Another, I'm thankful for all the Christian love and support we're continuing to receive during our illness. Our God is so great. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is God. Shout joyfully to him. Serve him with gladness. Sing in his presence. That leads us to verse 3, where we learn what we all should know. Three facts about the Lord in particular. First, we should know that the Lord is God. The Wampanoag Indians learned that at Plymouth when they saw the Pilgrims' God send abundant rain in direct answer to prayer. You and I know that he's God theologically, but are we convinced of it experientially? Did you live yesterday like you know that Jesus Christ is God? Yesterday morning, the doorbell rang. I went to the door with two Jehovah's Witnesses on my front porch. And we stood at the front porch and talked for a while. They handed me some literature about rising from the dead, asked me if I believed that we would. I assured them that I knew that I would rise from the dead because I was a follower of Jesus Christ, and he rose from the dead, and because he rose, I'll rise from also. I told them that I know we disagree on who Jesus is. I believe that he's God the Son of God. And the lead lady responded, well, we believe that he's our Creator's Son, but sadly, they don't believe that he's God the Son equal with the Father. In fact, he is the Creator. The prophet Elijah lived in a day when many of his fellow citizens were no longer sure that Yahweh was God, or at least the only true God. Baal worship had become the politically correct religion pushed on the public fervently by Queen Jezebel. Finally, God said, enough is enough. Elijah, go and challenge this thinking publicly. So a contest was held on Mount Carmel near the Mediterranean coast near the modern city of Haifa. You remember the story. On one side were the 450 prophets of Baal, and the other side was Elijah. They both had an altar. Both had wood for the altar. They built a bull to sacrifice on the altar. Elijah told them, you call on your God, and I'll call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answers by fire, let him be God. Everybody will see it. People said, hey, that's a good idea. So the Baal prophet started and called on Baal from mid-morning until noon. No response. Elijah began to mock them. Maybe he's asleep. Maybe he's on vacation. They cut themselves to prove their sincerity until 3 in the afternoon, and no response. And so Elijah took over. He soaked the bull with 4 barrels of water, called on God. The fire fell, consumed the bull, the wood, the stones, the dust, the water. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and cried out, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." They saw undeniable evidence that day through the faithfulness of one man's life that the Lord is the only true God. That's what people in America have not seen in the lives of most professing Christians for more than a generation. And that's a major reason why they have no fear of God in our culture. And Christianity has been pushed to the margin of society. Yeah, that's fine for you in your private life, but don't bring it into the public square, because there's nothing to it. Maybe the reason they don't see the truth of God in our lives is because we don't take him seriously enough ourselves. Jesus Christ is God. We need to start acting like we really believe he is. Many of you express thanks to him for who he is and for what he's done. One of you said, I'm thankful for Jesus. He's paying my sin debt. Another, I'm thankful for my salvation, that all my extended family members have trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior. Another, I'm thankful for the blood of Christ shed for me. Another, I'm thankful for my salvation. Another, I'm thankful for knowing Jesus as my Savior, for the freedom to worship the Lord. Another truth that we have to remember is that the Lord is our Creator. We're told he has made us, not we ourselves. Evolution would never have taken over our educational system if Christians had taken seriously what the Bible teaches about God as Creator. I'm afraid we've lost far more than we realize. You see, creation is not a secondary doctrine. It's foundational to everything. For one, the doctrine of salvation is based upon God's creation account in Genesis. And if evolution is true, then sin is a myth and salvation is unnecessary. So many ills in our society have their philosophical roots in Darwinism. If you saw Ben Stein's documentary Expelled, you were confronted with many of those. Abortion, euthanasia, the devaluing of human life, anxiety, low self-esteem in children, the suicide rate among teens, all of those are the direct results of atheistic and evolutionary indoctrination. My friend, you are not an accident. Your birth may have been unplanned by your parents, but it was not unplanned by your Creator. It is He that has made us, not we ourselves. And fearfully and wonderfully made we are. Third truth to remember, the Lord is our shepherd. It's even more personal than Creator. Your shepherd cares for you. You are among His people, the sheep of His pasture. We need a shepherd because we lose our way so easily. That, of course, is the great theme of Psalm 23, but it's found throughout the book of Psalms. As our shepherd, He takes care of us, pours blessings into our lives, protects us, nurtures us. Some of you expressed thanksgiving for those blessings. One of you said, I'm thankful that all things bad are used to lead us to the triumph of the ultimate good. It's this that keeps me thankful through my trials. Another, I'm thankful for my daughter being able to go to college, for my job, my family, friends, and kids, for living in a country where I can worship freely. One little boy said, I'm thankful for having lots of food and shelter. Another little boy said, I'm thankful for my brother. One wife and mother said, I'm thankful for a husband that loves the Lord and his family. A husband said, I'm thankful for my wife and my job. Some parents said, I'm thankful enormously for our son who has a relationship with Jesus Christ. One grandparent said, I'm thankful for our five grandchildren who have accepted the Lord, have obeyed Him in baptism to show the world their faith. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is God, our great shepherd, our wise, all-powerful Creator. And then the second half of the psalm is very brief. Give thanks to the Lord, for He's good. As the pilgrims reaffirmed at Plymouth 393 years ago, and as each of us has discovered in our own lives, He is good. As the songwriter put it, God is good all the time, God is good. Even when half the pilgrims died that first year, God was good. Even when trouble enters our lives, God is good. Even when Job lost his fortune, his children, his health, he could say, the Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He is good. Many of us learn to pray at mealtime, God is great, God is good. So know what we should all do, verse 4, two action steps here. First, enter His presence with thanksgiving and praise. Enter His presence with thanksgiving and praise. That's the attitude and the mindset we should have when we approach God's throne in prayer. Not demanding, not belligerent, not with a grocery list of wants, okay, this is what I want. But with thanksgiving for what He has done and for who He is. Praise for Him. With that attitude, then express thankfulness and blessing to Him. Many of you expressed thanksgiving to God on your cards. One said, I'm thankful for family, for blessings, for a healthy mother, for Christian friends. One student said, I'm thankful for my tuition money from my parents. Another said, I'm thankful for a loving family. Another, I'm thankful for my family. One young lady said, I'm thankful for my best friend, named her friend, and for my two dogs, and she named those for being mine. Another said, I'm thankful for a wonderful and loving family. Another, I'm thankful for my family, thankful for salvation, thankful for our country. I'm thankful for all my family and their good health. One senior citizen said, I'm so blessed that God has given me good health at the ripe old age of 80-something, and that was 4 years ago, so it's a little riper now than it was then. Another said, I'm thankful for health and for your prayer, thankful for health and strength to attend church, thankful for better health and for your prayers. What should we do? Enter His gates with thanksgiving and praise. Why? And this is how He ends the psalm, verse 5. We should be thankful to Him and bless His name. Why? Three very good reasons. His goodness is evident. His goodness is evident. If you're driven by the glorious fall leaves for the past few weeks, when God turns the woods from green to gold, you haven't even thought about God's goodness. First of all, shame on you. And second, listen to these lines by Margaret Fraser. She calls God's extras. She says, God could have made the sun to rise without such splendor in the skies. He could have made the sun to set without a glory greater yet. He could have made the corn to grow without the sunny golden glow, the fruits without those colors bright, so pleasant to the taste and sight, and cause the apple trees to bloom without the scent that doth perfume those dainty blossoms, pink and white, that fill our hearts with sheer delight. He could have made the ocean roll without such music for the soul, the mighty anthem loud and strong, and birds without their clear, sweet song. The charms of kittens' dainty grace, the dimples in a baby's face, all these are extras from his hand whose love we cannot understand. A God who fashioned flowers and trees delights to give us things that please, and all his handiwork so fair, his glory and his love declare. Yes, he who made the earth and skies gave extras for our ears and eyes, and while my heart with rapture sings, I thank him for the extra things. Do you? Do you thank him for little things? Grass? Clean water? Do we have any idea what a blessing that is? You thank him for his goodness? Many of you do. I've been reading your cards. You said so in your cards. Two grandmothers said, we're thankful for our new grandson, named him. One great-grandparent said, I'm thankful God spared my great-grandbaby's life and healed her, little called her name. One wife said, I'm thankful that God has taken care of our family, even though my husband still does not have a full-time job. Another wife, I'm thankful for all my siblings still in my life. The Lord has been gracious, ages 70 to 80, the five of us. Also, I'm thankful for the, at this time, 50-some years next month I've shared with my husband. Sounds like God's goodness has been evident in the lives of our church family. We have so much to be thankful for. Another reason to be thankful is that God's mercy is eternal, verse 5. Why is that important? Because there will never be a time when we don't need it. His mercy withholding what we deserve and extending to us what we do, his grace. Finally, we're thankful because his truth is enduring. His truth is enduring. He's referring to what we know today is this book. This book is true. It was true 3,000 years ago when Psalm 100 was written. It's true today, and it'll be true forever. You can count on it. You can base your life on what this book says. You can base your eternal soul on what it says. Let me ask you, have you done that? Are you trusting Jesus Christ alone right now for your eternal life? If you should, without warning, unexpectedly slip into eternity this afternoon, do you know right now that you're going to be with him? You can. You can. Two thoughts I want to leave with you. Since the Lord is God and we are not, I hope all of us can agree on that one, our only response is to worship, trust, and obey him in total, joyful surrender. One of you said on your card, I'm thankful for a praying grandmother that prayed for me constantly until I was under such conviction that I surrendered my will to him and through his love received salvation. Have you surrendered your will to him? Second, since the Lord is good and calls us to be so, our only possible recourse is to rely on his Spirit to do good through us to all around us. Two very important anniversaries of events in our nation's history occurred since we were here last Sunday. Friday marked the 50th anniversary of the assassination of President John F. Kennedy in Dallas on November 22, 1963, also a Friday that year. Perhaps you watched some of the documentaries and specials that were on TV this week. If you're my age or older, you certainly remember where you were and what you were doing the moment you heard that the president had been shot. This past Tuesday marked the 150th anniversary of Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, a 2-minute talk that Lincoln considered a failure at the time, coming as it did, there he is in the middle of that crowd, giving the speech. Edward Everett had spoken for 2 hours. He was the premier orator of the day. Lincoln got up and talked for 2 minutes. The crowd had, some of the people missed half of it because they hadn't quieted down yet. They were there to dedicate the new cemetery at Gettysburg 4 months after the battle. But as Senator Charles Sumner of Boston would say 18 months later after Lincoln's assassination, the president was mistaken when he said the world will little note nor long remember what we say here. Sumner said the world noted at once what he said and will never cease to remember it. The battle itself was less important than the speech, end of quote. Lincoln's supposed failure has come to be known as the most famous speech in American history, one of the finest in the English language. At the end of it, Lincoln called upon those present to highly resolve to dedicate themselves that this nation under God should have a new birth of freedom. My prayer is that this nation under God would recognize again that we are under God, and that we would have a new birth of spiritual life, a third great awakening that would turn us back to the God of the Bible, on whom this country was founded by those brave pilgrims and all of those involved in the establishing of this country. But it won't happen until God's people, who are called by his name, humble themselves, pray, seek his face, repent of our wicked ways, that he might hear from heaven and forgive our sin and heal our land. And then we begin to enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise once again. Is your trust in Jesus Christ? If not, I invite you to him. He loves you, gave himself for you. What a great day to trust the Lord. If you've never trusted him, I invite you right where you are, you can say yes to him. The praise team is coming to sing a closing song. I'll be here as we sing. I'll be in the foyer afterwards if I can help you in any way. Put your trust in the Lord. Let's stand with heads bowed. Most of us here are believers, I'm certain. But are you a joyful shouting in his presence believer? Are you a serving with gladness believer? Are you a singing in his presence believer? Have you forgotten how good he is? It's time to remember. Come back to that place of being the worshiper that he wants you to be. Heavenly Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Thank you for this wonderful psalm, the reminder to shout joyfully to you. Father, we pray for any who might be here who never trusted the Savior. Let this be the moment they reach out by faith and give their heart to Christ. I pray for believers that whose hearts you've touched today who need to come back to a place of closeness and surrender and joyful worship. Do it, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name.